The following presentation was produced by St. Joseph Communications, a division of Lighthouse Catholic Media.
Well then, it is my great pleasure to introduce to you our first keynote speaker, Curtis Martin. Curtis Martin is the founder and CEO of FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, one of the fastest growing movements in the Catholic Church. In reflecting on the work of FOCUS, Timothy Cardinal Dolan stated, "If you're looking for hope, look to FOCUS." Whether he is on college campuses or television, at conferences, or working with corporate America, Curtis is an award-winning and proven dynamic speaker who has the ability to help his audience discover a vision for life. In 2011, Pope Benedict XVI appointed Curtis as consultor to the Pontifical Council for Promoting the New Evangelization. He holds a master's degree in theology, and he's the author of the best-selling book, Made for More, and co-host of the new groundbreaking show on EWTN, Crossing the Goal. In 2004, Curtis and his wife, Michael Ann, were awarded the Benemerenti Medal by Pope John Paul II for their outstanding service to the church. Curtis and Michael Ann live in Westminster, Colorado, and they are blessed by God with 9 children. Please join me in welcoming Curtis Martin.
Thank you so much. Joy to be with you. One of my favorite groups of people to be with whenever I travel are teachers, because we walk a similar path. We see some of the most glorious moments of breakthrough, and then we see some of the more slow-moving realities in our lives. And I'd like to share with us just a little bit. I think if those of us who are Catholic and have been active in the church, in the last 4 or 5 years, there's been a term that we've heard more and more as we've been working. The term new evangelization. And as we talk about the new evangelization, one of the things I've been very impressed by is A, the enthusiasm with which people are embracing it, and also the confusion that it leaves. What exactly is the new evangelization? And so I want to spend our time this morning talking about the new evangelization, the role of the Holy Spirit, so that we really can see that there's a need to cry out for a new Pentecost for the new evangelization. And so I just kind of want to walk through this time with you almost the way a police detective would, or a newspaper reporter would, to ask the question, who, what, why, where, when, how does the new evangelization affect our lives? And I'll start with a story from a classroom. In this classroom, a teacher is teaching, she's at the whiteboard, and she's illustrating different things, and all of a sudden she realizes, I think I might have a couple of terms on the board, and I'm not sure my students understand. I better stop for a moment and make sure that I'm connecting with my students. And so as she turns around and she says, I've got these two terms here, but could somebody help me define for everybody else the difference between ignorance and apathy? And the class kind of sits there going, And she goes, well, this is not a rhetorical question. I could really, if somebody would be willing to answer the difference between ignorance and apathy, that would be great. Yeah. Nothing. So finally she looks over at Becky. Becky's the star student, and she says, Becky, would you please tell the rest of us the difference between ignorance and apathy? Becky thinks for a moment. She says, I don't know, and I don't care. That would be the difference. And so I do think it's important for us to recognize that in a very real sense, the new evangelization intends to answer both of those questions. Do you care, and do you know? But in a very real way, as teachers, we need to understand there's a logical and a chronological priority to the way we answer those questions. We will frustrate ourselves and our students if we address the do you know question first. Because if they don't care, they don't know why they need to know. So the question is, how do we address this? How do we address, first of all, the do you care? And then once people care, do you know? Because we're living in one of the most exciting times in the world. There is a great drama going on. You sense it, and I do too. We read the newspapers and watch the news, and we're filled with turmoil. There's a lack of peace in the world. And that can be dissettling and unsettling. But what we have to recognize is that you and I, we were made for greatness. You and I were made for greatness. And bad news is great news for people called to greatness. Think about Martin Luther King Jr. If there had not been a civil rights crisis in his lifetime, he would have just been a preacher from the South and you and I would never have known of him. But he walked into the crisis of his day and tried to live as the man that God called him to be and became a great man. There's not a single person in this room, there's not a single person in your classrooms who hasn't been called to be amazing. That's why they were made by Almighty God. And in a certain sense, evangelization has always been about helping people to recognize two fundamental truths about themselves. The first truth is that you are so amazing, you're so amazing that God would be willing to come and die for you. That's how valuable you are. And you are so broken that he had to. And that is the reality of evangelization. That's the issue of what it means is to step in and share with people those two truths about themselves, that they are amazing, they were called to be amazing, and even though they're wounded and can't get there on their own, with God's mercy and forgiveness and grace and his Holy Spirit, they can become who they were meant to be, and they could change the world. And every person in this room and every person you'll ever meet was created by God to be a world changer. Jesus Christ is the core of our faith, and he's a world changer. And he sends his Spirit to live inside of us so that we can change the corner of the world that God has blessed us with. Now, what corner you've been given, that's between you and God. That you're supposed to change that corner of the world for his sake and for his name and for his mercy, that's unquestioned. So I'd like to look at the new evangelization in light of those two truths, that we have been created to be awesome and to change the world, but we're broken and we need help and we need assistance so that we can get back to where we need to be, so that we can become who we're meant to be. St. Catherine of Siena said this about you. She said this about me. She said, if you were to become what you were meant to be, you would set the world on fire. If you were to become what you're meant to be, you would set the world on fire. So I want to talk a little bit about the first step. Who? And this is where we're going to get a little math. Apologize. Won't be much math, but we're going to do a little math. Who? We need to know the playing field for the new evangelization. And the reality of the matter is that we live in a church that's doing something that it hardly ever does. The church in our lifetime is shrinking, at least in the United States. The church hardly ever shrinks. In the 1500s, when Martin Luther revolted against the Catholic Church and 9 million people left the church and became Protestants, in the same decade, Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared in Mexico and 9 million people joined the Catholic Church. The church hardly ever shrinks, but in our lifetime it has, at least in our culture. So we live in a very unique and somewhat troubled time. I want to walk through that just so we understand the playing field of the new evangelization. There are, in the United States, 100 million people who have either are Catholic or were Catholic in their lifetime right now. 100 million. It's almost one out of three in the United States. It's amazing to think as you walk down the street, one out of three people either are or were Catholic in their lifetime. What a shared reality we have. These people tend to still believe in the Blessed Trinity. They tend to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They tend to believe in heaven. They don't necessarily practice that faith. In fact, of the 100 million people in the United States today, 30 million, 30% have left the Catholic Church in some sort of definitive way. If you ask them today, are you Catholic? They'd either say no or I used to be. 30 million people, that's more people than live in Canada. We've hemorrhaged a first world nation from our numbers here in the United States in this lifetime. Of the 70 million that are remaining, 40 million don't go to Mass on Sunday. If you ask them, are you Catholic? Like, yeah. Do you go to Mass? When on Christmas? But they don't go on a regular basis. 40 million people, that's more people than live in Australia. We have disengaged another first world nation worth of people in this generation. Of the 30 million people who are practicing their faith, only 15 million, half of them, go to Mass every Sunday. The rest, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But we recognize in a certain sense that something's missing if someone's not attending Mass regularly. In fact, that's kind of one of the bare minimums of what the church asks to be a practicing Catholic. Of the 15 million, only a third of those, only 5 million, do 80% of the giving of time and money. 5 million of the 100 million are doing most of the work. And one of those 1 million Catholics wake up in the morning with a sense that they want to make Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his power the most central reality in their lives, what we might call missionary disciples or intentional disciples. The new evangelization is about taking that 1 million white hot, committed Catholics who live as missionary disciples and lighting a fire, which spreads out to the 5 million who are already engaged in doing so much work, which spreads out to the 15 million who come every week, to the other 15 million who come occasionally, so that we can get the 40 to come back, so that we can welcome the 30 million home again, so that we could reach the world with the most important truth every man, woman, and child needs to know. And that is that you are amazing. You were meant to be amazing. And there is a God who loves you. And he knows how amazing you could be. And you could discover why you're here in this world. You could discover why you're here if you would simply turn to him and allow him to shed his mercy on you, his light on you, and then you could become who you're meant to be. And if you become who you're meant to be, you'd set the world on fire. How would you like to go through all of life and never know that about yourself? What darkness would we live in if you didn't know? You know, some nights late at night, you'd be sitting out, maybe looking at the stars, maybe in a second or third world country. You'd be looking up and you'd have some sense of, gosh, I wonder if there's something more for me. I have this hunger that I don't understand. I mean, when I get hungry for food, I kind of know how to satisfy that. I eat. If I get thirsty, I know how to satisfy that. I drink. But I have another hunger inside of me, and I don't know what it is, but I just feel like I'm missing something. And the sharing of the gospel has always been the sharing of that good news. That hunger is authentic. You were made for something else. And even though along the way you have stumbled and fallen, and even though along the way other people have bumped into you and have wounded you, none of those wounds are permanent if you turn to God. So what? What are we talking about with regards to the new evangelization? What exactly are we communicating? There's a reality that we need to recognize, that we live in a post-Christian culture. And part of the reason there's a need for a new evangelization is because the post-Christian culture has swept many Christians along with it. And so we kind of go through life with one foot in the secular culture and one foot in the Christian culture. And some people put a lot more weight on the secular one. It's pretty compelling. It's pretty loud. If you think about the modern culture, there's never been a time in history where the efforts to distract us from the Christian realities have been greater. I work with young people. Work on college campuses. Our young people today are distracted like no generation in the history of the world. You think about a farmer in the Middle Ages. You know, he gets up in the morning right around the crack of dawn, and he gets out in his field, gets his ox, ties himself into the plow, and he walks back and forth with this ox all day long, and then at lunch he comes home and gets a sandwich, and then he goes back out until sunset, just plowing the field. Nothing going on, maybe a bird now or then. He comes home, and his wife, well, she's the most beautiful thing he's seen all day. I mean, he's been staring at the rear end of an ox, so, you know, it's not a lot of competition. But, you know, today, you drive to work, and you're driving by giant billboards of airbrushed models, and there's noise and music, signs and flashes. There's never a time, particularly for our younger generation, when there's not some effort to distract them from what? From the fundamental reality that they were made to be awesome. See, the devil would like them to just be comfortable. Because if you remain comfortable, you'll never be awesome. You can't train for the Olympics and remain comfortable. You can't do it. You need to get outside your comfort zone and become who you're meant to be. And the need to extend that invitation back into the church is part of the reality of the new evangelization. So what are we talking about? Well, As I've traveled around the country and really around the world, I've met people, and I always try to talk to them about where they are in life, and I always meet Catholics, some of them practicing, some of them not, and I'm amazed at what Catholics, even the ones that don't believe really on a practical level, they don't practice. The things they believe are still amazing intellectually. You sit back and say, so do you still believe in the Blessed Trinity? Oh, yeah. I don't know if you realize how weird that is. Other than the two bishops, there's very few people in here who could even describe the Blessed Trinity for more than about 3 minutes. We'd fall into error. Even the angels, the seraphim, who have been in the presence of the Blessed Trinity for eons now, and will it be for eternity, they stand in front of the Blessed Trinity going, wow. You understand that? Not at all, but it's awesome. I mean, they don't know what's going on in there. It's just, it's the central mystery of reality, and yet you've got people walking around going, oh, yeah, I believe in that. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Oh, yeah. You do? Because that's crazy. I mean, we're not talking about, like, dead on the table for a while, somebody shocked them, and he gets back up. That's not the resurrection. Somebody's dead on the table, you shock them back into existence, you know what happens? They die again. When we talk about resurrection, we're talking about alive again, never dying again. Total different reality of existence. No more suffering. Unlimited power for the rest of eternity. They believe in that. Wow, you believe in a heaven? You mean you and I could go and we could live with the first and second and third person of the Trinity, the second one who became man and died for our sins and rose from the dead? We could go live with them? Yeah. But they don't live any different than the rest of the people who don't believe those things. It's absolutely amazing that you could believe those things and behave the way that people who don't believe. My analogy is this. Imagine you built a house, and it was a brand new house, and you were the one who was in charge, and you had the blueprints, and it was just the way you wanted it, and you had it all wired for electricity, and it was all plumbed for plumbing, and you went out and you picked the best light fixtures, and finally they're all done working on your house, and you walk in late in the evening, you walk into your brand new house, it's perfect, it's just what you wanted, and you walk over and you flip a light switch and nothing happens. And then you flip another one and nothing happens. And you're like, oh my goodness, I think everything's broken. And then it hits you. Wait, before I come to that conclusion, maybe what I ought to do is go out in the garage and check and see if the master breaker's on. And lo and behold, it's been switched off. And click, everything works. When we talk about the new evangelization, in a certain sense, we're talking about facilitating moments of click. Everything comes on. See, they've got all these beliefs already, but nobody's turned on the power so that everything works. Oh, I believe in the Trinity. I just don't know what that has to do with my life. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in heaven. I just don't know how that makes sense. Click. Oh, my goodness. It all begins to make sense. Everything in my life begins to make sense in light of Christ. Let me give you another example. Imagine that you were a biology student. You're pre-med. And you've studied biology and advanced biology, human anatomy, and this is your big day. You are going to be able to dissect a human cadaver. I know, a little gross. But you're kind of excited, though, because you studied the human body. You know all the parts. You know how they work. And you're going to get to finally actually put your hands on a human body. And you're going to be able to dissect and see all this stuff and test your knowledge. And as you get ready to dive into the, probably a bad word picture, as you get ready to start the autopsy, all of a sudden, just before you start, the guy at the table sits up and says, oh my goodness, it's freezing in here. Can somebody get me a blanket? And you're like, oh my goodness, everything changed, right? Because a moment ago, he was an object. And as soon as he sat up, he became a subject. You can't love objects. You can't love objects. You can love subjects. And for many, many Catholics, God's an object. I know stuff about him. I know he's a Trinity. I know he rose from the dead. I know this and that. I know there's seven. Well, there's something like seven sacraments, and I can name three of them. I know there are 10 commandments because the number is right in the whole thing of 10 commandments. I could name maybe two, not in order. And so there's some partial knowledge, and we could do a better job, and that's so much of your work to make sure that the partial knowledge becomes full knowledge. But wouldn't your job and my job be easier if the power was on? if all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, this is so much easier. Because here's the trick. If you and I are working either as people who don't have the lights on or working with people who don't have the lights on, well, then it's my job as a teacher to be the teacher. But if I'm living from a place of encounter, if I'm living where the lights are on and the people that I'm teaching are living with the lights on, well, I become the assistant teacher. And the Holy Spirit becomes the primary teacher, and he's just better at it than we are. We all have had that experience of watching the lights come on. Maybe it's a spiritual lights coming on with regards to their faith, or it might just be a passion for one of the subject matters. I was at dinner last night. We were at the table, and one of the women at the table looked over to priest and said, I was in a class with you 25 years ago, and you changed my life. I actually finished that class. I went on and got a master's and a doctorate in that course because you set my heart on fire for this material. We've all had that experience. It's so much more enjoyable to teach people who are so hungry for the next thing, right? As opposed to, wake up. Come on, wake up. We don't want to have that. This whole sense of what that means. One last image of the coming alive. The what? I have a fireplace in my home. It's a gas fireplace. And it was broken until this last week. And we couldn't use it. And so we got it all worked out. And now it's on. Now, if you went to my house right now, you wouldn't know it's on because there's a tiny little pilot light. It's sitting underneath the cement logs or whatever they're made out of, and it's out there. But there's a switch on the wall, and if you switch that on, the gas comes in and the fire comes on. Now, there's a little tiny fire, but it actually needs fuel. A lot of us are like that fireplace with a little tiny fire. It was given to us at our baptism, the light of Christ. You can't get it on your own. It has to be given to you. But that little tiny fire actually doesn't shed a lot of light or produce a lot of heat till the switch comes on. When we actually say, I want this, I actually want to make that little fire the biggest reality in my life. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to how we get there in just a little bit. But this idea that we could have the lights turned on, have the gas turned on, is part of what we're talking about when we say, what is the new evangelization? It's helping ourselves and helping others deal with the reality that we have an enemy who likes to walk around and flip the lights off, turn the power off. So it's not just like, well, I had an encounter 22 years ago. No, he'll get to you and he'll turn your switch back off if you're not careful. We need the daily habits of turning to God and seeking the Holy Spirit so that that fire that was given to us will burn as bright as it can. And when you have the fire burning inside of you as bright as you can, you're becoming what you're meant to do and meant to be. And when you become what you're meant to be, you can set the world on fire. Why? Because the fire given to you in the sacraments and cultivated through your acts of seeking Christ in prayer and reading the scriptures and serving the poor, in those acts, the tiny flame comes alive and you begin to become who you're meant to be. And if we see that that's true for us and those we teach, changes the primary dynamic. It moves from, I got to get you all the information you need to know. That's the second question, I don't know. The first one was, I needed to be able to awaken your heart. I don't have the ability to do that on my own, so I need to pray for my students, I need to pray with my students, and I need to trust that God could ignite them. But one of the best ways to light a fire is to find some fire. If you don't have any fire at all, you're gonna be knocking rocks together. But if God's alive in you, and there's a flame in your heart, then just touch their heart with your heart, and they'll catch fire. And so to have that sense of what does it mean to be involved. So who? We're serving the 100 million here in the United States and trying to win them back so that we can win the rest. The what? Kind of a lights-on experience. The where? Well, the short answer is everywhere. In my work, I work with college students and college campuses. We're very honored to serve at Temple and very grateful to serve. Archbishop Chaput is a founding board member of our organization of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students back in our days together in Denver. And we serve there for a very unique reason. The answer is everywhere, but if everywhere is broken, and I believe that it is today, from conception to natural death, human life is an open crisis. If you are lucky enough to be conceived because of the blight of contraception, no idea how many people didn't get here when they were supposed to, because couples said, when we make love, it's supposed to be you, me, and God, but how about tonight just the two of us? And we say no to new life because we say no to the author of life. That's a huge crisis. Let's say you're lucky enough to be conceived. One out of three babies are going to be killed in the womb because of the horror of abortion. Let's say that you're lucky enough to be one of the two that are born. One out of two babies born into the world will live in dire poverty, without adequate food or water or medicine. Let's say you're lucky enough to have the food and the water and the medicine. You live in the first world. You get to experience the breakdown of the family. And then you get to navigate childhood with the curses of pornography and drugs and divorce and violence just in time so that you can figure out how to start the life cycle over again yourself. And if you're lucky, you'll die a natural death. But that's changing because many, many people are being killed in hospitals now through euthanasia. Every part of the life cycle, there's not an area in life you couldn't devote the rest of your time to, and you wouldn't be wasting it. I'm going to battle abortion. Awesome, go for it. I'm going to defend marriage. Beautiful, go for it. I'm going to try to turn pornography away from our culture. That would be amazing. Go for it. There's everywhere. So if you have to go everywhere, where do you start? Well, I really believe that the most leveraged point in our culture are university campuses in the United States. Why the United States? Well, because more international students are sent to the United States than any other country in the world. So you literally can reach the world without leaving the United States. You also gather young people at a unique moment in their life. They're at what's been called the pivotal or critical decade, between 18 and 28, where most of life's fundamental decisions are made. I think most of us believe that if Jesus Christ was in their life, they'd make better decisions. You can recover later in life, it's just harder. You know, before you go to college, your parents tell you what to do. After you go to college, your spouse tells you what to do. The reality of the matter is, in college, you can turn on a dime. And they're gathered like no place else in the world. I was just down at Louisiana State University. There are 18,000 freshmen at LSU. Do you know how many second grade schools you'd have to go to get 18,000 second graders? They're just not gathered like, and you wouldn't even want to think about that, actually. I mean, they're just not gathered, but you could go and you could reach people. And here's the beautiful thing. When you reach somebody and you have that lights-on experience as a college student, you sit back and say, well, the family is broken. Guess who's getting married? College students in just a couple years. Well, we need better Catholic teachers and more Catholic teachers. Guess where the teachers are? Oh, they're on college campus right now. Well, we need better whatever. We need more priests, more nuns. You could go to second grade and talk to a young man about the priesthood, but it's going to take a while before he's going to be ordained. You can go to a senior citizen home and talk to an old man about the priesthood, and he might even choose to become a priest. He won't be one very long on earth. And so the perfect place to do is to catch people at the beginning of their adult life, because we need workers everywhere. Now, that's why we are there, but let me talk to you about you, because I really believe the issue is where do you happen to be today? And I think the places we want to look are in our family, in our parish, in our workplace. And I don't know what your experience is, but we live in a time, we went through the numbers a little while ago, where the majority of us have loved ones who are away from the faith. I do. I have a goddaughter who is away from the faith. And we're in conversation and I'm praying for her, but right now she's not practicing. She's in a pretty dark place. Many of you do as well. In fact, one of the most typical conversations I have with people as I start to talk to them about my work is, oh, yeah, my husband or my wife, my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter, whatever it might be, that somebody who's on my heart has walked away or even run away from the church. And so how do we do that? Well, you know the story of Monica and Augustine, right? I'd like to scratch this a little bit more. St. Monica and St. Augustine. Monica's the mom, Augustine's the son. Augustine was a crazy man. Living with his girlfriend, has a child outside of wedlock. Monica, not playing this the coolest way possible. A lot of moms say, oh, I just wish you'd, think twice about your decisions, and they kind of push, and Thanksgiving dinner becomes awkward, and there's tension in the family because mom will never quite let up. That's not Monica. Monica would be sitting outside of the house. Augustine's in the house with his girlfriend, and Monica's outside going, no, please, no. And Augustine's like, Bob, you're killing me. It got so bad at one point in time that Augustine ran away. He left the continent. This is in like the 300s. It's not easy to leave the continent. He snuck out of the continent, and she chased him down. Now, we know how the story ends because Augustine eventually has this great lights-on experience. He has this conversion. He becomes a great Christian, a great Catholic, a great priest, a great bishop. He changes the world. His book, The Confessions, was the number two selling book in the world for over 1,000 years after the Bible. He literally changed the world because he became who he was meant to be, set the world on fire. But Monica never led Augustine to Christ. That isn't how it happened. Monica's prayers and her tears did. But because of her prayers and her tears, there was an archbishop in Milan by the name of Ambrose. And Ambrose saw in Augustine amazing natural talent. Augustine was one of the greatest speakers in Europe. And Ambrose was the greatest speaker in Europe. He was older, he was an archbishop, and he just took a liking to Augustine and he loved him. And he shared with him that it's not just that you have great skills, you'll become the greatest speaker when you say the best things. What do you mean by that? And he shared his love for God. And that was the most important thing in life, and it stirred Augustine's heart, and he gave his life to Christ and answered Monica's prayers. So I don't know whether you've been called to be Monica or Ambrose in somebody's life, to be the one who delivers the good news or the one who's going to cry and pray for them. Chances are you'll be an Ambrose in some people's lives and a Monica in others. In fact, I would argue it's the best way. Be prepared to be either, and then let God make the call. You're worried about your son or daughter? Well, there's somebody's next-door neighbor. How about your next-door neighbor? There's somebody's son or daughter. And we have to see that we need to be ready to be in people's lives in whatever way God thinks is appropriate. Sometimes we get it wrong. Oh, I got this, God. No, you don't. And to be able to have this sense of, I'm going to let God and the Holy Spirit be the primary agent. I just want to be prepared that if I get the call to pray and to cry or to teach and to share from my heart, that I'm ready to do either because I'm in the process of becoming who I ought to be. When? Who? What? Where? When? Everywhere. And right now. Now is the time. St. John Paul II said, now is the time to commit all of the church's energies to a new evangelization. I don't know about you, but when he says all of the church's energies, I don't know what other energies there are. That's all the energies. This is, and Pope Benedict, now Pope Francis, have picked up this theme and said, this is who we are. We need to recognize in this world what we need is a new evangelization, an awakening of a sleeping giant called the Catholic Church. Because if we collectively were to become who we are meant to be, oh my goodness, we'd be amazing. Do you realize on any given day the Catholic Church feeds more people and clothes more people, provides medical attention and healthcare and all these things for more people than any other group of people on earth? Every day we are simply the most amazing gathering of people on earth, and we have been for 2,000 years, and we're asleep. Imagine we came out of the coma we're in. Oh my goodness, the world would change. Because here's the thing, we look and we say, oh, the darkness is really dark, it's scary, I'm overwhelmed by the darkness. Have you ever seen what happens when you turn a light on? There's no battle. It's not like light and dark, all of a sudden, here comes the light, come on darkness, let's hold on. There's no battle. Light just wins every time. Every time, because darkness is not the opposite of light. It's the absence of light. When light shows up, darkness is gone. And we bring light and truth and goodness and beauty into the world when we're awake and who we are. So this is the time. Now, this is the energy. Nothing else matters. I mean, think about it for a second. We live in a very rich world. We live in a very rich country. And if you spent your time in this life, and many people do, pursuing all the goods of this world, and they're nice. There's really cool stuff out there. But if you got all the money and all the stuff and all the praise and all the fame and all the accolades and all the honor, and you lived in the best neighborhood and drove the best car, you drove in such a nice neighborhood that, but even then, in the nice neighborhood, people in the nice neighborhood slow down to look at your car. That's a great car. If you had all those things and you died not knowing God, you lose. It's over. And it's over forever. Whereas you never get all the money or all the fame or recognition. You're never the most popular, most rich. Heck, other people get honors you think you probably should have gotten. But you stay true to who you are, and you come to know God and allow him to work in you to help you to become the man or woman you're meant to be, and you die, you win. and you win forever. In fact, the only way you can get the stuff of this world is if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all of these things can be added to you. But if you seek them first, you lose both. Now is the time. Everywhere is the responsibility. Why? Well, I mentioned it before. Why? If you are what you're meant to be, you'd set the world on fire. This key message, let me tell you, we share a passage from Scripture. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives seven parables. And in these seven parables, Jesus describes the kingdom, which is the church. And he talks about the kingdom. He's the son of David, who is the king, and he's bringing his new kingdom, which is the Catholic Church. And he's talking about it. And he shares seven parables in Matthew 13. The shortest one is in verse 44. And Jesus says something in that short one-verse parable that speaks to me and reminds me to go out and check and make sure my switch is on, because I have an enemy that likes to flip my switch off. And he says this, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. And for joy over that treasure, he went and sold all that he had and he bought the field. Now we know that parable has been read to us since we were young, comes to us in the liturgy. But I actually think in my own life and maybe in yours, I sometimes kind of mix that parable up. I spend an awful lot of my time selling what I have so that I can find the treasure and then have joy. That's not what the parable said. In the parable, the treasure's found first. And then for joy over the treasure that you've already found, you go sell all you have. I talk to Catholics all the time. Hey, how's that Catholic thing going for you? And they're kind of like a basketball player, you know, at the end of the game. Put their hands on their knees, start breathing heavy. This Catholic thing is tough. It's like always Lent. And I talk a little bit more. Say, yeah, how's it going? Well, it's going okay. You gonna quit? No, I'm not gonna quit. I'm not gonna quit. Why not? Don't want to go to hell. Which is a good reason not to quit, but it's not the best reason. It's a good reason. But what I realize is that they got the parable backwards. They know there is a treasure, but they haven't really discovered it yet. And so the joy is something they're waiting to experience. When in my mind, when I think about the guy who found the treasure, I think he went home that day and he started thinking, he's looking at all his stuff going, garage sale. It's awesome. You know, and when you walk down the street, see people go, want to buy a watch? No, serious. How about my stereo? Really, make me an offer. Everything's for sale. And he didn't care, because he knew as soon as he sold the last item of his stuff, he could buy the field where the treasure was hidden. And I think joy is sometimes the thing. That's what I would like to measure in my life. I'm doing many of the right things. Not all of them. I'm a broken man. But I'm trying to do the right things. But am I doing them out of a wellspring of joy? Or am I doing it hoping that someday I can find joy? This is exactly the Archbishop's message in his homily. Blessed are you when you mourn, when you're poor in spirit, when you're a peacemaker. It doesn't mean you're enjoying yourself at the moment. Obviously, when you're mourning, you're not enjoying yourself at the moment. But if you've already found the treasure and you know, I'm in relationship with a God who wipes every tear away, I got a bunch of wiping that needs to be done, and I'm looking forward to that moment because I trust in it. This world is filled with tears, but we're not made to live in this world forever. We were made for a different world, and to have that attitude. And so I think Jesus teaches us that one of the ways you can test whether your light switch is on or off is there joy in your life? Do you fulfill your life's responsibilities with a hop in your step because you're grateful to have what you have, and to know where you're going? And finally, how? How do we do this? How do we turn the light switch on? What's involved in all that? How do we make this happen? And, you know, I think one of the key ways to do this is to spend time in the Scriptures every day. Very honored to be able to share the book that Ted Sri and I wrote together, The Real Story, which outlines kind of how to read the Bible. We started with a quote from Pope Benedict, and I'm not going to read the quote, I'll paraphrase it, but he said this: if Catholics were to read the Bible daily and prayerfully, it would bring about a new springtime. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to actually share the very principles that we had been taught that made the Bible easier to read. Because the Bible can be a little bit confusing, can't it? A little confusing. But it's not meant to be. It's not meant to be. And the church has the wisdom to break open the scriptures. And so to have that sense, and so I'm grateful to share that. What I'd like to do is just share with you an example of reading the Bible the way that Pope Benedict's talking about. In this way of reading the Bible, the technical term is Lectio Divina, sacred reading. But in this type of reading, what you do is you find a quiet place. Could be in the church, always better the closer you are to the Eucharist, but find a quiet place in your home, if that's the best place. Wherever, what's the best place to read a Bible? Wherever you happen to be. And to be able to recognize this. How often? Every day. How long? Well, I don't know. I don't know how long you've been reading it. If you haven't been reading it at all, 5 or 10 minutes would be awesome. Our missionary staff spend an hour a day in prayer. Make a holy hour, and we ask them to read the scriptures in front of the Blessed Sacrament as part of that. But in the midst of this, a lot of us, we kind of do the holy amen when it comes to the Bible. Oh, yes, Lord, I see what you're saying. Uh-huh, amen. I have no idea what that meant. And we move on, because it's sacred, right? You don't want to disagree with it, but I don't know any idea what's going on in there. And I want to give you the invitation that church gives each of us. Wrestle with God a little bit. There's two great things to wrestle with God when you read the scriptures. The first ones are, I don't understand this. Why isn't it more clear? I know you want me to know you. I don't understand. Wrestle a little bit. Trust him that he's going to show you. A year before Jesus died, to the week, he gave a talk. It's found in John chapter 6, and he said, you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or you have no life in you. And everybody walked away. Thousands of people walked away like, that's crazy teaching. And rather than Jesus saying, hey, look, I was speaking symbolically, go tell the people to come back, he went right over to the apostles, the only guys left, and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter shows the great faith of someone who doesn't understand. He looks at him and says, where would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. In other words, I don't have any idea what you're talking about, but I trust you. I trust you. And there are times in our life we feel that way. Maybe it's a moral teaching of the church, or maybe it's a doctrinal teaching. I don't know, but there are times we're like, it's hard right now to defend the church's teaching about same-sex attraction and same-sex activity, right, without sounding like a bigot. We love homosexual people. And if our style of communicating doesn't communicate that, then we're not really there yet. Well, I don't understand how to do that yet, because I'm trying to separate broken people and harmful acts, and I'm a broken person. Heck, let's face it, I work with college students. It comes up all the time, same-sex attraction. I said, well, first of all, let's acknowledge the vast majority of college students aren't chaste. So they're sleeping with someone. So the fact that they're sleeping with someone is already a big problem. We're not a chastity program. We're an evangelization program. What I want to do is I want to introduce them to the person of Christ who loves them. If they get to know him, they'll know they were made for more. And then whether they're sleeping with boys or girls or whatever, they'll stop living that way because they'll know they were made for more. And they'll wait for marriage. But we don't want to lead with that. We want to have this sense of, wow, so maybe it's what you don't understand. Here's the other one you wrestle with. I totally understand. That makes you very uncomfortable. What do you mean, poor in spirit is blessed? I like stuff. And you wrestle with God about the things you know and the things you don't know. So let me give you just one example of a recent wrestling match. I was reading the Gospel of John, and right in the first chapter, just a few minutes every morning, and then as soon as something strikes you that you want to wrestle about, just put it down. Maybe reread it one time, make sure, okay, I got it. So this is the setting is this. The Apostle John is going to meet Jesus right now. He's been a disciple of John the Baptist. And Jesus shows up, and John baptizes him, and now the Apostle John's kind of like, John the Baptist, Jesus. And so he's walking along. Jesus has just been baptized, probably the day before, and he's walking away, and John's kind of walking after him with one of the other disciples, and they're kind of walking along. And in my mind, because it's good to use your imagination when you're doing this, in my mind, Jesus is maybe 20 yards up ahead, and these two disciples are kind of walking behind. They're kind of walking along. And all of a sudden, you ever had the sense somebody's following you? And Jesus turns around, and they're like... And this goes on 3 or 4 times, you know. And finally, Jesus looks back, and he says, in John chapter 1, what do you seek? Where are you staying? Well, come and see. It says they came and they saw and they stayed with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't know what reading the Bible's like for you. The Bible drives me crazy, in a great way. It drives me, why do we need to know it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon? If you turn to the last page of John's gospel, it says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, the world would not contain the books. You could have an entire world full of books. And we got this. This is the New Testament right here. That's it. Could have had the entire world of books. We got this. I would like to think that what's in there are the highlights. So why do we need to know it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon? It gets worse. Because the week before, I was reading, and if you turn back just one page from the first chapter of John's gospel to the last chapter of Luke's gospel, if you turn back, you get this in Luke chapter 24. The setting here is the road to Emmaus. It's Easter Sunday. Not any Easter Sunday. It's the Easter Sunday. And as they're walking along, these two disciples are walking along, Jesus shows up and starts walking with them. And again, in my imagination, the conversation goes something like this. I mean, it's like a 6-mile walk, so they got plenty of time. These two are walking along, all of a sudden, here's this stranger. And he walks up and he goes, hey, how's it going? And they look at him and they stop and they're like, what do you mean, how's it going? Are you like the only, you're walking from Jerusalem, right? How did you not, I mean, this weekend was just crazy, horrible. We thought we had the Messiah. We've been following him for months, years. And on Friday, they killed him. And we're just devastated. And then this morning, somebody stole the body. How can you not know that? And Jesus, in my mind, walks them probably for a whole other mile or two. Just ask them, so where'd you meet this Jesus guy? Oh, man, he gave this sermon up on a mountain just outside the Sea of Galilee. Rock my world. Told me that I could have joy in my life even when I was mourning. Told me that I shouldn't pursue the things of this world but seek his kingdom, and then I could have the things of it. It was a great, great talk. You should have been there. And they're walking along, and then finally Jesus is kind of like a great fisherman who has a giant fish. You know, sometimes when you got a big, giant fish, you just got to let the line out, let it get tired for a while. He just lets their hearts unwind. And then at a certain point in time, he's got them hooked. And he says this, Luke, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all of the scriptures and the things that spoke of himself. Jesus gave the greatest Bible study in the history of the world. And there is not one sentence about what he said. Not one sentence. Turn the page. 4 o'clock. Oh my goodness! Who is doing the editing of this book? It's just crazy. And so that's where I wrestle. I'm flipping back and forth. The entire Bible study, 4 o'clock. I don't even get it. But there's a reason, because you know who edited the book? The Holy Spirit. He inspired the writing, he inspired the editing. It is exactly the way it's supposed to be. So why? And then it hit me. You know, John, the Apostle John, is the author of the Gospel of John. And the other three Gospels were written before his. Late in John's life, he's an old man, probably already tried to kill him. He was boiled alive in oil, but he came out looking better than he went in. First hot oil treatment. No, and just kidding. And so late in his life, he's sitting in prayer one day, as I imagine it, and all of a sudden, he hears very, very clearly. I don't know if he hears the words or it's just in his heart, but he hears, John, tell my story. Tell your story. Well, you know, Lord, Matthew did such a great mark. I mean, Luke, there's a great, no, you were the disciple whom I loved. Tell my story. So John goes into a very deep place. I don't know how long, maybe hours, maybe weeks. I don't know, but now he's ready to write. And he begins John chapter 1, and he goes back to the beginning. Where did it all start? I remember being a disciple of John the Baptist. I remember that, you know, and John was amazing, and people were coming from all over the place, and we thought, this is a big deal. And then one day, Jesus shows up, and John looks at him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're like, he's calling everybody else a brood of vipers. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. And then he says, I must decrease and he must increase. And he kind of looked at me almost like, this is the real deal. And I remember the next day, Jesus was leaving the Jordan River. I remember Andrew and I were walking. We were behind him, and he looked back a couple times. And we're like, oh, my goodness, this is weird. And all of a sudden, he spoke to us and said, what do you seek? And we didn't know what to say. I mean, I think we said, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And we did. We stayed. I remember it, even though it was 50 years ago. I remember it was like yesterday. Heck, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Because that's when my life changed. That's when the big flip of the switch in my life occurred. That's when I thought about God, and then I started to know God. That's when I met Jesus Christ. And the question that I would have for you as teachers, and a question that I think you ought to ask for your students is, what's your 4 o'clock? What is your 4 o'clock? Because I believe knowing the 4 o'clock, and it's not just a one-and-done type deal. And for some of us, it's going to be hard because we've been Catholics all our lives. You know, I don't remember the day that I fell in love with my father. Just always loved him. He's always been there. I can tell you at times when I was with him, when I had a great encounters and that love was strengthened. I remember being out fishing with him one day, and we were out on the wrong side of a lake, and we were going to move the boat, and he went, and the rope broke. And then he looked down for the two oars, and there was only one. And I watched my father row a boat with one oar that is so fast it created a wake. And he taught me words that day. But I remember it wasn't very funny at the time. It was a little scary, but it was really funny later. I don't remember ever not loving my dad. And maybe many of you, I don't know, ever remember not loving Jesus. I always have. That's awesome. The Catholic family works. I remember falling in love with my wife. It was a day when I woke up in the morning, it was like, I really like her, she's nice. And then I went to bed that night and said, I love that woman. I could spend the rest of my life with that woman. I don't know where you are in your life. It doesn't really matter. The story is your story. But whether the encounter is a reminder of what you've always been true for you, or whether it is an invitation to begin a new chapter in your life or a renewed chapter in your life, the encounter with Jesus Christ is the flipping on of the switch. When you answer that question, you've addressed the apathy issue. And then when you address the apathy issue, you will become the best teachers in the world because you'll have the best students in the world because you're becoming where you're meant to be and they're becoming what they're meant to be. Because here's the truth. Here's the power of the scriptures. In Matthew 13, 44, when Jesus says there was a man who found a treasure hidden in a field and he found it and he hid it and he went and sold it, that's true. And we think about them. We think, oh, if I could find Christ that way and I could be ready to sell everything and I could go and I could follow him for joy, I could go do that. Oh, I want that. And sometimes I think maybe the switch has been turned back off and I want to get back. But that's not even the deepest truth of the parable, because the parable is also true from the eyes of Christ. And from the eyes of Christ, you're the treasure hidden in a field. And he discovered you. And for joy over you, he sold all that he had. He gave his life for you. Because the greatest story of the Catholic gospel is not that we love God or that we serve God. The greatest part of it is God loves us, even in the midst of our brokenness. And if we could share the good news that even in the midst of your brokenness and mine, even in the midst of our students' brokenness, on the worst day of their life, God just loves them. How do we know that on your worst day and my worst day, God loves us? Because on our worst day, he loved us. On the day that we killed Christ, Jesus looked at us and said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Oh, what a great love the Father has for us, that he would send his Son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us, so that you could become who he's always wanted you to be. Because if you become who you're meant to be, you'll set the world on fire. Go set the world on fire. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation produced by St. Joseph Communications, a division of Lighthouse Catholic Media. St. Joseph Communications offers a wide variety of audio, video, and print materials on the topics of scripture study, apologetics, spirituality, family life, and much more. to browse the many fine products available, please visit our website at saintjoe.com. That's SAINTJOE.com. The copyright for this recording is held by St. Joseph Communications. The presentation may not be broadcast, reproduced, or redistributed in any manner or form without the express written consent of St. Joseph Communications. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.